In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul is giving us a review of the travels of the children of Israel during the 40 years that they spent in the wilderness after they were delivered from Egyptian bondage. And the reason I've turned to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 as a starting point is I want to talk to you tonight about some thoughts that are centered around an Old Testament lesson that we're going to find in the book of Exodus, in Exodus chapter 17. In Exodus chapter 17, the Bible tells us of a period immediately after the children of Israel were brought across the waters of the Red Sea. They had spent over 400 years in Egypt. They'd been delivered across the waters of the Red Sea, and they've traveled a few days' journey in the wilderness. And this great multitude of people has a great thirst. They're in the wilderness. They've gone several days without water. And in Exodus chapter 17, the Bible tells us that God brought them to a particular rock in the land of Horeb. And Moses was told there in Exodus chapter 17 to smite that rock. And when Moses smote the rock according to the commandment of God, the Bible tells us that water flowed out of it abundantly. But by going to the New Testament in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we learn that there's a spiritual significance to that rock that Moses smote in the wilderness. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul is telling us of the experiences of the children of Israel. And he said, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant, how that all our fathers were under the cloud and in the sea." And he says they were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And that when it says they were baptized unto Moses, that does not mean that Moses stood there and took those people one by one and said, "I baptize thee in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." I found at least seven different types of baptism in the Bible. I've met brethren that tell me they found three, and others have found five. I found about seven different types of baptism in the Bible. But when the Bible tells us there that they were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, if you could have been off at a distance, and you could have seen this great multitude of people as they were going across this great body of water, and the Bible tells us, when we go over to the 14th and 15th chapters of Exodus, that the waters of the Red Sea parted, and it tells us that those waters congealed on either side. Now, that word congealed is in the Bible. That surprises a lot of people. We sometimes deal with a congealed salad, or we use that word congealed today, but it's not a real modern word. It's in the old 1611 Bible. Those walls of water, when they were divided by Almighty God, the Bible says they congealed on either side. And there was a cloud over those people. Now, if you can imagine walls of water on either side and a cloud over these people, as these people from, if you could have viewed them from a distance, they go down into that water and walk across the very bottom of that sea dry shod. And they would have disappeared from your sight if you'd have been off at a distance as they go down between those walls of water with the cloud over them, and then they come out on the other side. These people here were immersed in their crossing of the Red Sea, and that the cloud was over them, the walls of water were on either side. It says they were baptized unto Moses, that is, they were immersed under the authority and leadership of Moses. Now, that's a little different meaning of the word baptism than what a lot of folks attach to it. But it teaches us that when we find words like baptism in the Bible, we should bear in mind that there's a baptism with the Holy Spirit. There's a baptism by the Holy Spirit. There is also a baptism in water. That word's used in more than one sense. Now he tells us, "I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, how that all our fathers were in the cloud and in the sea, and they were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea." And he said, "And they did all eat that same spiritual meat." And he said, "They all drank of that same spiritual rock." And he says, "And that rock that followed them was Christ." So I'm not using guesswork or my vain human imagination when I tell you that this rock over in the 17th chapter of Exodus, that God told Moses to smite that rock one time, and water flowed out of that rock, and they drank of the water of it, it refreshed them in the wilderness. I'm not engaging in guesswork when I tell you that that rock over there was symbolic of the Lord Jesus Christ, the rock of ages, and the rock that is higher than I, because I've got New Testament authority for it. The Apostle Paul says, "And they all drank of that same spiritual rock, and that rock that followed them was Christ." Now we go back to Exodus chapter 17. These people have just been brought across the waters, through the waters of the Red Sea, They travel in the wilderness for several days. They're brought over here to a place where Moses is told to smite this rock, that this rock might bring forth water. And the people were refreshed when Moses obeyed Almighty God, and water came forth from that rock. And I feel that I might ought to take just a few minutes here and draw a little distinction between what happened here and what happened 40 years later in Numbers chapter 20. A lot of God's people are not aware that Moses had more than one incident pertaining to the smiting of the rock. Now we come to another occasion, and I might ought to spend a little time here, because sometimes God's people get these two times confused. They don't see that this is two different events. We're dealing with a time tonight in Exodus chapter 17, right after they had been brought out of Egyptian bondage. God told Moses to smite that rock, to smite it one time, and Moses did what God said, and the water came forth abundantly, and the people received a blessing from it, and the Bible says that rock that he spoke, that rock was Christ. That is, it represented Christ. But we come to another time about 40 years later. About 40 years later, the Bible tells us that just before they entered into the land of Canaan, at another time in Numbers chapter 20, verse 9, about 40 years later, the Lord brings Moses and Aaron to another rock. And in Numbers chapter 20, he tells Moses and Aaron this time, he says, "You speak to this rock that it bring forth water." Did you notice that? In Numbers chapter 20, he did not tell them to smite that rock. He told them to speak to the rock. The reason that he did not tell them to smite that rock represented Christ, and Christ had already been smitten one time in Exodus chapter 17, and Christ will never be smitten but one time for the sins of his people. The Lord Jesus Christ was smitten one time for our sins. He was smitten when he died at Calvary. Because we go to the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, and the prophet says that we did esteem him smitten of God and afflicted. He was smitten for our sins one time. He'll never be smitten again. God did not tell Moses in Numbers chapter 20 to smite that rock again. He said, "You speak to the rock." And my friends, Jesus Christ was never smitten but one time for the sins of his people. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12 says, "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high." He was smitten one time. But from that time, henceforth, his people are to speak to him. We should speak to him several times a day. I trust this brother was speaking to our Lord Jesus Christ as he prayed. I trust others of you, and I trust even myself, that we were speaking in our hearts to the Lord. I try to speak to the Lord several times a day. God's people ought to speak to him hundreds, even thousands of times during our experience here on earth. The Lord was only smitten one time. That rock was smitten once. From that time on, Moses and Aaron were told not to smite the rock again, but to speak to it. But we come over here to Numbers chapter 20, about 40 years later, just before they entered into the land of Canaan. God told Moses, he says, "You speak to the rock that it'll bring forth water." Instead of speaking to the rock like God said, Moses steps before the children of Israel, and he begins to take a little credit for that which only God can do. And he says to the children of Israel, he says, "Hear ye, rebels, must we fetch water unto you out of this rock?" And by "we," he didn't mean Moses and the Lord, he meant Moses and Aaron. Now notice, first of all, that even though Moses is a great man of God, Moses is showing a bad attitude. Because, first of all, he's trying to take credit for something that only God can do. He says, "Hear you rebels, must we fetch water unto you out of this rock?" In the next place, Moses smote that rock twice. That is, he took his rod and he hit it twice. And this was very displeasing to God. This was so displeasing to God that God later told Moses, he says, "You're not going to enter this land of milk and honey. You're not going into the promised land. You can go up on the mountaintop and you can behold it. You can see it with your eye, but you're not going to enter the land." Now Moses displeased God to such an extent and brought down the judgment of God upon him that God did not allow him to enter the land of Canaan. But I want to notice something else here. Even though God was displeased with Moses, did you notice that that water came out anyway? It says the water flowed, came forth abundantly. Even though God was displeased with his servant, because God told his servant to speak to that rock, instead of speaking to it, he smote it twice. Yet that water came forth anyway. The water came forth anyway because God's people were thirsty. And my dear friends, just because God may bless a servant of God to preach the gospel in a way that the water of the word comes forth and God's people benefit from it. Just because a man's blessed to preach the gospel or the Lord blesses a man's ministry, that does not mean that that man can thumb his lapels and say, I'm A-OK with God. You know, the Lord approves of everything I do. That just because I'm blessed to preach, that doesn't mean that everything about me meets God's approval, because we should always bear in mind that God may be blessing us to send forth the water of the word, not because he's pleased with us, but because his people out here are thirsty. God was not pleased with Moses. He was not pleased with the way Moses disobeyed him. He was not pleased with the way Moses went about what he did. But those people out there were still thirsty. And that water came forth anyway, even though the Lord had a whipping laid up for the preacher. And in my years belonging to the Primitive Baptist, I don't like to discuss things like this, but God's people need to live in the world of reality instead of cloud land. I don't like to live in cloud land, do you? I like to live in the world of reality. And I've known several times in my experience where it would come to light that maybe a certain preacher is maybe guilty of some things and maybe had been guilty of these things for quite some time. And then when it came to light, I've heard folks say this time and time again, oh, I just don't believe all that. That can't be so, because I've heard that man preach the gospel. And, you know, a man that could get up and preach the gospel like that couldn't be guilty of anything. Have you ever heard reasoning like that? Well, this is an example right here in the Bible of a servant of God that God is not pleased with that man, and God intends to punish and chastise that man for disobeying what he told him, but the water came forth anyway. I have been begging Primitive Baptists across this country for the last 3 or 4 months to go home and get your Hassell's history and turn over and read pages 570 and 571, and you'll find what the historic Primitive Baptists, what our forefathers, believed along this line. In Hassell's history, those old forefathers said this, that the preached word may go forth powerfully. That is, a man can get up in the pulpit and preach the word powerfully, even though its preacher could be held in the bonds of iniquity. Now, that's what historic Baptists believed. Historic Baptists believed that just because that word went forth powerfully, that that might not prove anything other than God, God's people are hungry and God's people need the word. In other words, what I'm just trying to tell you tonight is this. That ought to teach us that we're to honor the Lord, the giver, we're to honor the message, and thank God for the messenger, all right. But I stand before you tonight and tell you this, that every servant of God on the face of this earth is in need of the Lord's prayers, the prayers of the Lord's people, I want to say. He needs the prayers of the Lord's people, whether the Lord's blessed him or not. He needs your prayers. And if the Lord's blessing him, he might need your prayers all the more. Now then, let's notice this. Moses over here, Numbers chapter 20, disobeys God. And he disobeyed God because God says, speak to the rock. Moses spoke it twice. Moses struck that rock twice. But that's not the incident we're going to deal with, Lord willing, over here in Exodus chapter 17. This occasion in Exodus chapter 17 happened immediately after they were delivered across the Red Sea. That other one we're talking about where he disobeyed God was 40 years later. In Exodus chapter 17, Moses did exactly what God said. God told Moses, he says, you smite the rock. Moses smote the rock one time just like God said. And the Apostle Paul says that rock was Christ. That rock represented Christ. And a great blessing came that day. Water flowed from that rock, and they drank of it abundantly. Can you imagine how happy those people were? Certainly those people in the wilderness in great need of water. They have had their thirst satisfied. The water came forth from the rock. And now they have got occasion to rejoice. But notice, their rejoicing didn't last forever. Because the next verse says, then came Amalek. Then came the descendants of a man named Amalek, and says Amalek and his people came and fought with the children of Israel. This is the very first battle that the children of Israel fought after they were delivered across the Red Sea. And there are a great many parallels that can be drawn here from a spiritual standpoint, because from a spiritual standpoint, Egypt in the Bible is representative of this world of darkness. People in the Bible always went down into Egypt. And when they were brought up out of Egypt, they always went up out of Egypt. The name Egypt itself, the Egyptian people call it Kahamti, which means dark or black or burnt brown. Egypt is called in the Bible the house of bondage in the iron furnace. And there are many, many ways in which their cross of the Red Sea is a picture of our deliverance from sin. There was a time when all of us, before we were dealt with by the grace of God, we were in the bondage of the Egypt of this world. And through the grace of God, we were delivered across the Red Sea, as they were delivered across the Red Sea. But after the little child of God is born again of the Spirit of God, that child of God has got a wilderness journey right here in this world. The children of Israel have been delivered from Egyptian bondage. God has blessed them out here in the wilderness in that this water flows from the rock abundantly. But right after that, they've got a battle to fight. And you know what that teaches me? That teaches me that our experience here in life, it's a lifetime of mountains and valleys. God's people rejoice for a season, and then we go through the attacks of Satan for a season. And I found quite a few of our churches and quite a few of our pastors across the country have been discouraged over the past few years. And one of the greatest battles God's people have to fight in this day and age is against discouragement. But I've tried to point this out to God's people a number of times. No student of church history can find me a church in all the history of the Lord's people. You cannot find me a church that started growing and it just kept on growing and it grew and grew and grew and grew. That church cannot be found. Church history does not record any such church as one that just started growing and it just grew and grew and kept right on growing. Because we go to the Old Testament book of the Song of Solomon, there you find the Lord's churches compared to the moon. The Lord says over there in Song of Solomon chapter 6 verse 10, it says, who is she that looketh forth as the morning, fair as the sun, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, and terrible as an army with banners? He compares his church time and time again to one that is fair as the moon. And you know, the moon sometimes is full. Then it goes through a half stage, and then the quarter. And then sometimes it goes through the dark side of it, where it gets to the point we don't even see it. And most of the Lord's churches, if you will study them, or you will study churches you've known something about in your lifetime, there will be seasons of blessing where people are added to the church. You'll see ministers raised up in the church. Then you'll find other seasons where it seems like that the young people maybe move away, the old folks die off, and you'll find that there comes times of trial, and sometimes we get the idea that we've just about blacked out. But those are the times we need to be praying the hardest that the Lord will send us the springtime, because again, the church will go through the seasons of the year. You'll find the church sometimes in the springtime, sometimes in the summer. But sometimes, brother, the cold winter comes. And many, many times God's children get discouraged during the winter time of the church. That's when our faith is put to the test. Now, the children of Israel very soon find out that it's not just a matter of rejoicing all the time over here in the wilderness, because after they have drank of this water that flowed from the rock, the next thing is they've got a battle to fight. It says, then came Amalek, and he fought with the children of Israel. This is the first enemy that they fought after they were delivered out of Egypt. But let's go to something real outstanding here. The Lord raises up a man named Joshua to lead the children of Israel in battle against this man Amalek. And there's a lot of preaching could be done if it was the Lord's will, but I don't particularly have this on my mind tonight, but there's a lot of preaching in how that while the children of Israel were down in the valley fighting Amalek, that the Bible tells us that Moses was up on the mountain. And as long as Moses held his arms out, the children of Israel prevailed. But when Moses' hands became heavy and they began to fall, the Bible tells us that Amalek, the enemy, would prevail. Now, as that battle raged in the valley below, the Bible tells us that Moses' hands became heavy and they began to fall. And so there came two men, the Bible tells us, that would stay and would hold up Moses' hands. And as long as Moses' hands were outstretched, the Bible tells us that the children of Israel prevailed. And I've thought so many times that, you know, when Moses' hands were held out, that they were fighting under the symbol or the shadow of the cross. But when Moses' hands began to fail, And the Bible tells us that there were other men that held his hands up. And there's a lot of good preaching in that, but I want to move on from that. The Bible tells us that under the blessings of Almighty God, that Israel won this battle. They defeated Amalek. But let's notice something. God did not tell the children of Israel that after you drank all that fine water that came out of that rock, then you had this bloody battle to fight, and the best thing for you to do is just go home and forget all about this bloody battle. God didn't tell them to do that. God told the children of Israel, he says, I intend for you to build an altar here. Says, you build an altar here. Says, you build an altar of stones here for a memorial. And he says, you are to name this place Jehovah Nissi, in which in their language means the Lord our banner. Says, you name this place where you fought this first battle and you won this battle. He says, you name this place Jehovah Nissi, the Lord our banner, or the Lord our banner. Why? Because, he says, because the Lord hath sworn, God has sworn, that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. He told those people, he says, you build an altar here. You name this altar Jehovah Nissi, which means the Lord our banner. I want a memorial, a monument built here. Why? Because, he says, the Lord has sworn that I'm going to have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Yet in that same chapter, God told the children of Israel, he says, I am going to punish Amalek so that the remembrance of his name will be put out from under heaven. Now just a minute. If we've got our thinking caps on as we read that, that causes a question to rise. If God is going to put out the remembrance of the name of the people of Amalek forever, if he's going to just cause them to perish as a people on this earth and their name die out, then how could he say that I'm going to have war with them from generation to generation? How could he have a war with them from generation to generation? And at the same time, he says Amalek will die out as a nation. We come over here to the 24th chapter of Numbers, verse 20. And God said over there at a later time, he said, though Amalek was the first of the nations. What did he mean there when he said Amalek was the first of the nations? He didn't mean they were the first in population. He didn't mean they were the first nation to appear on this earth. But when he said there that though Amalek was the first of the nations, he means there that they were the first nation to fight my people Israel after they were brought out of Egypt. Though Amalek was the first among the nations, he says his name shall perish from the face of the earth. And by the way, my friends, there are no Amalekites in the world today. There's no such nation from a literal standpoint as the Amalekites today. In fact, the last mention that you find of the Amalekites is over here in the Old Testament, back in the days of David and King Saul. We come over here to the New Testament, and there's no mention of anybody fighting them. The Amalekites, as a people, from a physical standpoint, have disappeared from this earth hundreds of years ago. But God says, I'm going to have a war with Amalek from generation to generation. I want to try to show you by the scriptures tonight that Amalek is symbolic of the flesh. He's symbolic of the old nature. That although the natural, material, physical nation of the Amalekites has disappeared from the earth, and God said they would disappear there. He said, I will put out the remembrance of their name from under heaven. He said, though Amalek was the first of the nation, so he'll perish from the earth. Yet God says, I'll have war with him from generation to generation. How can God have war with him when they're going to disappear from the earth? Well, as a literal nation of people, they have disappeared from the earth. There are no Amalekites around today. But from a spiritual standpoint, when we look at Amalek and what he signifies, the Lord's people are still fighting a battle with him today. They fought a battle with him in every generation. My generation battles him, my children will battle him, and if the world continues, my grandchildren will battle him, and somebody somewhere, God's people, will be battling the Amalekites when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back and the trumpet blows, because the Amalekite is emblematic of the old flesh. He says here, you build an altar here and remember this. And you call this place Jehovah Nisi. Why? The Lord our banner. Why? Because the Lord has sworn that he's going to have war. And I've been saying this to God's people just about everywhere I preach for the last 6 months. And I want the privilege of saying it at least once in the Birmingham area. I've noticed in the last 20 or 25 years that God's people are very easily discouraged. I found gospel ministers real easily discouraged. In the last, say, 20 or 25 years, I've known of several brethren that when things would start going against them, a lot of them would just throw in the towel and quit preaching. You may know of a few yourselves, but I know of several from one coast to the other. When adversity and hardships would come, just throw in the towel and just quit. I've seen a lot of church members quit. Least little disturbance gets started in the church. A little cold season. Things not going just right. People just hang their hearts in the willows and quit. I want to give you one reason tonight that primitive Baptist people are so easily discouraged. And a lot of our preachers are so easily discouraged. I'll give you one of the reasons for it. I've been saying this to folks for the last 6 months, and I may just keep on harping on it. I've invited people, I've challenged people, and I'm going to give you the invitation or challenge right now. And if you've heard of me making this challenge before, you'll probably hear me doing it again. You get you a Big Chief tablet or a legal pad, whatever you want to, and you start through the Bible, the book of Genesis. And every time you find the church referred to as a banqueting house, a heaven on earth, a paradise, a resting place, a feasting place, and every time you find our service here on earth, what we're supposed to be doing for the Lord as Old Baptists and His disciples, every time you find it referred to as a feast, a place of rest, a place of joy, a little heaven on earth, every time you find it referred to in those positive, beautiful, glowing terms that people love to shout over, you write down the scripture. I'll go through the Bible at the same time. And every time I find God's people referred to as soldiers, as warriors, every time I find the verse that tells me to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, every time I find the verse that tells me to put on the whole armor of God that I may be able to withstand all the wiles of the devil, every time I find a place in the Bible where the Lord's church is compared to a fighting army with a battle to fight. You say, oh, I remember reading in the Song of Solomon where it says, he brought me to his banqueting house and his banner over me was love. I know that verse myself. I'll give you a few other verses in the Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon, chapter 6, verse 4. He says to his bride, he says, thou art beautiful, O my love, as Tirzah. He says, you're comely as Jerusalem, beautiful as Tirzah. He says, you're terrible as an army with banners. That word terrible in the King James Bible does not mean awful or disgusting. It means awe-striking. It means when you see it, you're filled with wonder and amazement. He compares her to an army with banners. Who is she that looketh forth as the morning, fair as the sun, clear as the sun, fair as the moon, and terrible as an army with banners. His bride is called the Shulamite. Return, return, O Shulamite, that we may look upon thee. What will you see in the Shulamite? I see in her, as it were, a company of two armies. You go through the Bible, and every time you find one of these places that says we're supposed to be a resting people, enjoying comfort and peace and bliss and all of that, you write down your scripture. Every time I go through the Bible where it says we're supposed to be soldiers fighting a warfare, enduring hardness as good soldiers, I'll write down a verse. And when we both get through the Bible, I'll have 15 verses to your one. You want to try it? I'll at least get you to read the Bible trying to prove me wrong. The summary of what I've been trying to tell you this, folks, and I want to be as kind about this as I possibly can. It is true that the Lord's church is a banqueting house. It is true it's a heaven on earth. That's all true. But that's about 4 or 5% of what the Bible has to say about it. 95% of, about what the Bible has to say about the ministry and about life, about 95% of what the Bible has to say about it says that we're supposed to be soldiers willing to endure hardness. Now, you know what has happened? And I'll take part of the blame. These other ministers take part of the blame. We've spent 99%. Now, you know what has happened? And I'll take part of the blame. These other ministers take part of the blame. We've spent 99% of the time talking about what the Bible only talks about 3 or 4% of the time. And we leave God's people out here the impression that the church is supposed to be a little paradise. It's supposed to be a place where people can rest. And every time we get here, we're supposed to just get exhilarated and go home shouting happy. Every meeting is supposed to be a little Pentecost. And there's nothing ever supposed to go wrong in the Lord's service. And life out here is supposed to be just kind of a dream if you serve God. And you know what happens to the Lord's people? They're taught that. And then when things start going wrong, every service is not a Pentecost. It's not. We don't live on the mountaintops all the time. Every service is not a Pentecost. I mean, there are problems in the Lord's church. You hear me? There always have been, there always will be. There's problems out here in life. And when God's people get their little bubble busted. I mean, here's a young preacher. When he starts out, I've watched a lot of them. I mean, I've stood back and watched a lot of them in the last 25 years. Here's some little young preacher gets started out. He starts preaching. He's about 18 or 19. And I've watched him come up to these meetings just walking on foam like this. I mean, here's the newest movie star, the newest overnight celebrity. And here they come. And I mean, all the grandmothers, everybody out there wants to rock that baby. Somebody says, you sure hard on young single preachers. No, I'm not. I'd fight for them. I'd die for them. I've got one in my own family. Remember that? I'm not hard on them. I've got a son preacher. But it's real interesting to watch God's people. I mean, here's a young preacher put up here on the satin pillow. He cannot do anything wrong. They go to the big annual meetings and everybody wants to rock that baby in the cradle. I mean, he's a little overnight hero. Just a year or two, he gets a wife. Well, before he gets a wife, here's everybody around. They've got their photographs out. Here's the daughters. Here's my daughter. Here's my granddaughter. Here's my niece. You know, everybody trying to be the matchmaker. Then he gets married. About 3 or 4 years, he drives up with his wife, and he's got about 4 children jumping out of that car. And those folks that were so glad to see their little movie star, the little hero, 4 or 5 years ago, they look out the door and they say, oh, no. Because here it comes in there, those youngins, and they're going to be swinging on your chandeliers. I mean, they're going to be ricocheting off your walls, going through your screen doors. And I mean, tearing up Jack. And I've seen a lot of those little fellows. I've been with them when they got their first criticism. When folks start criticizing. I've said lots of times that no preacher has been the full circle till he's been through 3 stages. In stage 1, where he's very young, he gets idolized. I've done been there. You get over to stage 2, you get criticized. And you haven't been all the way around, preacher, till you've been scandalized. Now, here's this young fella. He's idolized for a while. And then when folks start criticizing, it pops his bubble. You know why his bubble's got popped? It's because nobody ever told him he's supposed to be a soldier for the Lord Jesus Christ. Nobody ever told him to endure hardness, therefore, as a good soldier of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here you find church members out here. Church members out here get to whining. They get to complaining about every little bitty thing. All they know to do is just go home and sit down and quit. What kind of condition would our nation be in if we had a bunch of soldiers out here supposed to be defending us, and they stepped out here on the battlefield, and they said, this battlefield's a little cold. This battlefield's a little warm. The lights are too bright in this battlefield. I don't like the carpet in this battlefield. Wouldn't our nation be in terrible shape if we had men like that defending us? Yet I've seen church members quit going. Because it came time to buy some carpet in the church, and they didn't get their color picked out. You think I'm stretching the facts? You want me to name you some actual churches? I'll name them when I get through. I can name you some real places where this happened. Folks just get mad over any little kind of thing. You know why? Because a lot of us are not soldiers for the Lord. We're crybabies. You hear me? And all we know to do is just go home and suck our little thumbs and pout. That's right. In about 20-some-odd years of trying to pastor or pester one church, I've never decided which, I've had to spend a lot of time in my life trying to cheer up crybabies. You know, little crybabies come to the house of God, some little something they didn't like, didn't mount anything. They got their little feelers run out about this far. They get their little feelers hurt. And they go home and they pout. And usually I go out and pet them a little bit, and I can get them coming back a while till they go to pouting again. That's not the way soldiers behave, folks. That's the way crybabies behave. Now let's notice it. He told the children of Israel, he says, you build a memorial here and you name this place Jehovah Nisi. Why? Because the Lord has sworn that he'll have a war with Amalek from generation to generation. You know what most of this Bible is about? Most of this Bible is about war. That's what it's about. I'll take anybody here in this building. You give me some time sometime, and I'll show you that most of this Bible is about war. That Bible's full of military terms. That book right there is a military book. It's full of military terminology. You know why it is? Because God's people in this life have got a war to fight, first of all, against the world. We've got a war to fight against the flesh. We've got a war to fight against the devil. That's why the Apostle Paul over here in the 6th chapter of Ephesians tells his people, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. And he tells them to put on the whole armor of God because here's a daily thing. You say, oh, preacher, I don't go through any of that. I don't get tempted every day to get drunk and commit fornication and steal and kill people. I'm not bothered that. I don't fight that kind of war. Who said I was talking about that kind of war? There's a lot of God's people never tempted to do any of those things. But they have to fight a war every day against self-pity. They have to fight a war against discouragement. And if the devil can't do anything else with you, the devil will tell you you're useless. That you serve no purpose in the church. That you're not any use to the Lord anymore because you're 60 years old or 70 or whatever. The devil tried to tell you you're useless. When really you're not useful. Useless. Every person that can fill a seat in God's kingdom has got a use just for filling a seat. Every empty seat here on meeting day discourages everybody else who came, and every filled seat is a source of encouragement to other people. You've got a use in God's kingdom if you can just come here and fill a seat. And if you're not able to come here and fill a seat, you can pray at home or pray in your rest home or pray in a wheelchair for those who are meeting here. Now then, he says the Lord has sworn that he's got a war with Amalek from generation to generation. Amalek here is symbolic of your old nature. Now I want to study a few things about Amalek right fast. Let's just study a few things about him. We go back to the 36th chapter of Genesis, Genesis 36, verse 12, and we learn that Amalek was the grandson of Esau. Now we come over to Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 17, and we learn over here that Amalek was a man who didn't fear God. You know what the Bible says to the wicked in Romans 3:18? There's no fear of God before their eyes. Psalm 10:4 said, the wicked through the pride of his countenance will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. This man Amalek was a man that feared not God. This man Amalek was a descendant of Esau. He's an Edomite, one of Esau's people. I want to do a little quick study on Esau right fast. One reason that I want to talk about Esau just a little bit, somebody says, oh, I figured you'd get off on that, and you're exactly right. I'm on it, right on top of it. When I joined the Primitive Baptist 34 years ago, I never heard but one view on Romans 9:13. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. I never heard that preached but one way, but the soundest men among our people. And now today, I find God's people about as confused as a termite in a yo-yo when you get on Jacob and Esau. God's people weren't confused only 30 or 40 years ago. They weren't confused on when I joined the church. Let's go here, Romans chapter 9, verse 13, and let's study this man Amalek, who was a grandson of Esau. He was a man that feared not God. He was a man that attacked the children of Israel when they were weary and faint. Let's look at this man Amalek. He's a descendant of Esau. He was an enemy to the children of Israel because he attacked those people when they were weary and faint. He was a man that feared not God. In Romans chapter 9, verse 13, the Lord said about Jacob and Esau, "But as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." Now I want to notice something real carefully. Let's notice something real important. The Apostle Paul, quite often in his writings, works like this. The Apostle Paul will make a statement. The Apostle Paul makes a statement, then he says, "Here's what you're saying back to me." It's one of the most effective ways on earth of teaching people. I could find that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, find it in Romans 9, find it all through the writings of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul will say what he's got to say, then he'll say, "But some man will say." The Apostle Paul all the time does this. He says, "I'm going to say this." Then he says, "Some man is going to say this back to me." The Apostle Paul anticipates the response or the reply, or as people say today, the feedback he'll get. Now let's go to Romans chapter 9, verse 13. The Apostle Paul says, "But as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." He said, "That's what I said." Now he says, "Here's what you're going to say back to me." And I want you to go home tonight and study about this real carefully. If a man is preaching something on Romans 9:13 and folks are not saying back to him what the Apostle Paul said they'd say back to you, you're not preaching the truth about Romans 9:13. Because when you preach the truth about Romans 9:13, people are going to say back to you what the Apostle Paul said they'd say back to you. Here's the kind of feedback you'll get. Here's the kind of response you'll get out of people when you preach the truth about Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Here's how people respond to that. The Apostle Paul says, "But as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." And he says, "But some man will say, is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid." Anytime you preach the truth about Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated, some man will say, if it's that way, God is unrighteous. Now let's try out a few of the little ideas. Make a whole lot of people mad while we're at it. All right, Romans chapter 9, verse 13. "Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." We've got a few primitive Baptist preachers around. God love them. A few primitive Baptist preachers around that explain that this way. They say, "Well, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." That doesn't mean, they say, that God loved Jacob and hated Esau. It just means he loved Esau less. Well, now, wait a minute. If you're preaching the truth about Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated, it's supposed to produce this kind of response. Somebody's supposed to say, if it's that way, God is unrighteous. Now let's just try that out for size. If I stood up here right now and told you folks that I love my wife more than any woman on earth, you know what I've just told you? I've just told you other sisters that I love you less than I love my wife. If I told you I love my children more than I love any children on earth, I've just told you I love other children less than I love mine. Very well, I love my wife more than I love any woman on earth. That means I love other women less. Are you going to start screaming at me, "Brother Piles, you're unrighteous. That's not right for you to be that way. For you to love somebody more and love some woman more and love other women less, you're unrighteous"? You're not going to say that to me. You'll applaud me for being that way. Because a man ought to love his wife more than other women and love other women less than his wife. And a man that loves other women as much as he loves his wife is a scoundrel and ought to be kicked. You hear me? I know that's a little rough, but the purpose of language is to communicate. You did get the idea, didn't you? Ought to be worse than kicked, to be frank with you. Now look here. I could go anywhere on this earth and say, and when he says, "Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated," that just means that he loved the other man less. And nobody would get mad about that. Nobody will say, if it's that way, your God's unrighteous. No, they won't say that at all. Now then, let's try another one. That Jacob represents the spirit and Esau represents the flesh. If I got up and preached it that way, nobody would say if it's that way, God's unrighteous. Let's try another one. That Jacob is a nation God favored and Esau just represents a nation God didn't favor. Why, nobody will scream God's unrighteous. But, brother, any time you get up and preach it the way the old Baptist preached it when I joined the church, that Jacob have I loved, that means God loved Jacob. And Esau have I hated, that means he hated Esau. That means God doesn't love everybody. Anytime you preach it that way, somebody will start screaming, preacher, if it's that way, God's unrighteous. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul said they'd say back to you. If you're preaching the truth about it, you'll get the same response out of people Paul said you'd get. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated? He says, is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. This man Amalek was a grandson of Esau. He was a man who feared not God. He was a man that was an enemy to the people of Israel. He's a type of the flesh. And God's people will fight a war against the flesh as long as you live. That's why the Apostle Paul says the 5th chapter of Galatians. He says, so then the flesh lusteth against the spirit, the spirit against the flesh. Let's stop right here. You know, sometimes in preaching to folks, I think one of the biggest mistakes preachers make is sometimes we assume people know what we're talking about when they don't know what we're talking about. That, you say, what in the world do you mean when you talk about the flesh? When the New Testament refers to the flesh, it very seldom has reference to the fat, the meat, the muscle, and the bones of the human body. When the New Testament makes reference to the flesh, it very seldom has any reference to the body at all. I'm talking about the flesh, the fat, the muscle, and the sinew of the body. Let's go to the 8th chapter of Romans. In the 8th chapter of Romans, the Apostle Paul is writing to those Roman brethren, and those people had bodies like we've got. They had bodies. But he told them, he said, but brethren, he said, but ye are not in the flesh. They were in the body. But he says, you're not in the flesh. In the New Testament, when the New Testament speaks of the flesh, it usually refers to the mind that arises from the old nature. It's not talking about the fat, the meat, and the muscle of the human body, but it's talking about the mind that arises from the flesh. When the Bible speaks of the flesh being against the spirit, he's telling us this, that every born-again person has got two natures. Before you were born again of the Spirit, you had one nature. That was the nature that arose from the flesh. That's the old mentality and the feelings of a natural man. When you were born again of the Spirit of God, God gave you another nature. The new birth did not destroy the old nature. You know, many times we preach on what regeneration does. What the new birth does, I'll tell you a good subject, preacher, a real good one, is what the new birth doesn't do. I think God's people need to be taught that. That's a good subject, what the new birth doesn't do. I better not try to preach it out of that, but I'll hit a few high points. When you're regenerated or born again of the Spirit, the new birth does not eradicate the old nature. A born-again person's got two natures. But that old one is still there. There's a woman preacher talking to me in Nashville about 15 years ago. And she didn't agree with me. I know that shocked you. And every time we'd differ, and I'd pin her with the Bible, you know, and she couldn't answer. She'd go into the unknown tongue, you know, hustle shandai, ili ili motione, you know, rikitikitavi, rin, 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 you know. I can do it too, see. I mean, if I weren't in the church, I'd show you I can do it. Well, anyway, I should go under a rickety-tickety, ili ili motione, hustle shun by dipo thai, rickety-tickety, rin pin pin, and all that. Once you get through screaming at me, I said, I told her one time, I said, sister, would you please stop that? My God's not deaf. She screamed at me, said, my God's not nervous. That stopped my clock. I mean, that cut my water off. I was trying to quieten her down, you know, telling her my God wasn't deaf. Well, she let me know her God wasn't nervous, but I was getting a little nervous. But after a while, she made this statement to me. She said, you know, there's a difference in your flesh and my flesh. She said, I got sanctified and got the Holy Ghost when I was 12 years of age, and I haven't committed a sin since. I said, well, that's strange to me. I said, if you haven't committed a sin since you were 12 years of age, where'd you get all those wrinkles and all that gray hair? You know, she didn't have a bit of sense of humor. Not one bit of sense of humor did she have. I cannot stand people who have no sense of humor. She flew right back at me, and she said to me, she said, I live above sin. Now, if you listen to me real carefully, listen to me real carefully. Every born-again person lives above sin because you're in Christ, but you don't live without sin. Now, listen to me real carefully. Every person that's born again of the Spirit, legally and positionally, because you're in Christ, you're above sin. But you don't live without sin. There's a, legally and positionally, we're in Christ. You see that? Since we're in Christ, we live above sin. Legally and positionally. A child of God cannot sin legally and positionally. We live above sin. But as long as you've got that body, as long as you've got that carcass you're carrying around, you're not going to live without sin. Sure, you're above it because you're in Christ, legally and positionally. But you're not without it as long as you've got that body. As Folks 1-9 asked me, says, have you ever, you Primitive Baptists believe in living above sin? I tell them all the time. I say, I've lived above sin twice in my life. There's one time when my children were real small, and my family and I were going across country, and people's got good sense, you know. They'll check in and get a motel by 6 or 7 o'clock. Well, see, I'm a road hog. You know, I just keep going. And so we were out in the middle of nowhere once upon a time, pulled into this town. It was about 11 o'clock at night. There's only one motel room left in the whole town I could find. And it was up on the second floor right over the nightclub. So, I mean, we come in there, my wife's give out, my children are all worn out, and they are tired. A man oughtn't do his family that way. And down below is all of this noise. And my wife says, how are we going to sleep with all that ruckus down there? I just thought to myself, well, at least we're living above sin. Down there, I lived above sin that night. You can bet I did, because it's going on down below. There's one other time I remember living above sin. I've been preaching out in San Francisco, California, years ago. Coming back that night, the pilot came over the intercom through the darkness. He said, everybody look off to the side. Said, we're flying right over Las Vegas. I looked down and I said, glory to God, one more time in my life I'm above sin, because there's plenty of sin down there below. That's two times in my life I've been above sin. But I've never been without it, because I've always been in this body. Now let's go to the 7th chapter of Romans. The Apostle Paul says a person that's born again of the Spirit has got two natures. You're not two people. And I've heard men preach on this, that when they got through preaching, I thought they was trying to tell me I was two people. I have. I've heard men get up and they talk about the new man, the old man, the new man, the old man. And I used to sit out there when I first joined the church. I was about 13. When I was a young fellow, about 13, 14, 15, I'd sit out there and listen to men preach. They'd talk about that new man, the old man, the new man, the old man. I'd get the idea I was two people. I'm not talking about two people. I'm talking about two natures in one person. When I talk to you about Jesus Christ being the Son of God and at the same time being the Son of Mary, my Lord wasn't two people. There was two natures in one person. When the Bible speaks to you about the old man and the new man, the nature of the flesh, the nature of the spirit, that's not trying to tell you you're two people. It's talking about two natures in one person. I've told people a dozen or two dozen times, if I could convince my wife back there that I'm two people, I'd get away with murder. I could get up in the morning, you know, and I could reach over and slap her. And say, okay, honey, I didn't do that. That's that other old guy over here. Of course, she'd do the same thing to me. She'd get the skillet and bop me over the head with it. Say, I didn't do that either. That's that other old gal. You see how ridiculous that gets? I'm not two people. There's two natures in one person. Now, some of these days, I mean, just for the fun of it, make an appointment with one of these psychiatrists around here. I mean, I'm not being, you know, don't do it for being serious. I mean, just do it for a game. Because most of them I've ever heard of were about as nutty as their patients. And in case there's two or three psychiatrists out here tonight, I said most of you are. And the only way you're going to prove to me you're not as nutty as your patient, don't get mad at my preaching. You're supposed to be broad-minded and tolerant. You hear me? Now, go to some psychiatrist someday and sit down and start talking like this. Walk into the psychiatrist's office and start talking to him like this. I've never been to one. Never have been to one. But I thought I might go, so I'm just tormenting, you know. Never been to one in my life. But anyway, go and sit down and start this way. That I would not, that I allow. That I do, I allow not. That I would, I wouldn't. That I wouldn't, that I would. What I would do, I don't. What I don't, what I would do, I don't. And what I do, I wouldn't. Try that on me. You know, what I would, I allow not. And what I would do, I don't. And what I don't, I would do. I do, but I don't. I'd like to do it, but I don't. And I do it, and I don't like it. Now, give him about 10 minutes of that. Well, it won't take 10 minutes. Give him about 3 minutes left. And he'll already be picking up the phone, sending for the people with the butterfly nails. That's right. Do you realize that I have just given you the words of one of the greatest preacher that ever walked this earth, other than the Son of God? The greatest preacher that ever walked this earth, the inspired Apostle Paul. If you read your Bible very much, your mind automatically went to the 7th chapter of Romans. In the 7th chapter of Romans, the Apostle Paul, who wrote 14 letters of the New Testament, and was the greatest preacher that ever walked this earth, other than the Son of God, God manifest the flesh. This great man of God, the Apostle Paul, who certainly was not a mental case, this man says in Romans chapter 7, that I would, I allow not. That I would not, that I do. He goes on to say that I know that is in me. That is, I know that in me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. He said in Romans 7:24, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I guarantee you, if you go into the office of any modern Freudian psychiatrist and start talking that way, you'll be labeled a nut with a split personality. He'll say, this man sitting here talking to me, he's got a split personality. Did you know that every person born of the Spirit's got a split personality? Every person that's ever been born again of the Spirit of God's got a split personality. If you're born again of the Spirit of God, when you're filled with God's Spirit and you're feeding the Spirit, you'll get real lifted up. But when you subdue the Spirit and yield to the flesh, you'll hate yourself for it. You will. Because there's a warfare there. And it continues as long as the child of God lives. That's what he meant when he says that the Lord has sworn that he'll have war against Amalek from generation to generation.